1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1 to 42. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it, you shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing either great or small without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is a new moon, and I should not fail to sit at the table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good, it will be well with your servant.' But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. And Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, then shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you, as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord, so that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by the love for him, and for he loved him as his own soul. Then Jonathan said to him, "Tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed, because your seat will be empty. On the third day, go down quickly to the place where you hid yourself when the matter was at hand, and remain beside the stone heap. And I will shoot 3 arrows to the side of it, as though I shot a mark. And behold, I will send the boy, saying, 'Go find the arrows.' If I say to the boy, 'Look, the arrows are on the side of you, take them,' then you are to come. For as the Lord lives, there it is safe for you, and there is no danger. But if I say to the youth, 'Look, the arrows are beyond you,' then go, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter of which I have spoken, behold, the Lord is between you and me forever." So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon came, the king sat down to eat food. And the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat opposite, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Yet Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean." But on the second day, the day after the new moon, David's place was empty, and Saul said to Jonathan's son, "Why not has the son of Jesse come to the meal either yesterday or today?" Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked me of leave to go to Bethlehem. He said, "Let me go, for our clan holds a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be out there. So now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away and see my brothers. For this reason, he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in a fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. In the morning, Jonathan went out into the field to the appointment with David, and with him a little boy. And he said to the boy, "Run and find the arrows that I shoot." As the boy ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the boy came to the place of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, Jonathan called after the boy and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan called after the boy, "Hurry, be quick, do not stay." So Jonathan's boy gathered up the arrows and came to his master, but the boy knew nothing. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. And Jonathan gave his weapons to the boy and said to him, "Go and carry them to the city." And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. They kissed one another and wept with one another, David weeping the most. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between you and me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" And he rose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Next, we are reading from 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 15 to 29. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horash. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horash and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, David remaining at Horash, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David among us at the strongholds of Horash on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Come down, O king, according to your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure, know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there, for it is told me that he is very cunning. See therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among the thousands of Judah." And they arose, and they went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him, and David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of Engedi.
Our Father God, please speak to our hearts this morning. Please help us to see Christ more clearly and help us to live for him and to please him. Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope you've been enjoying the 1 Samuel series so far, and that's been a helpful time seeing how this part of the Bible points us to our Lord Jesus, and that it strengthened you in your faith as you seek to live with Jesus as your king. 1 Samuel has been all about who will be the king of Israel. You have Saul, who has been Israel's choice, the people's choice for king. And then you have David, who is God's choice for king. And the story of 1 Samuel takes us through how Israel ended up with Saul as their king and then sets us up for David to take the throne early in 2 Samuel, the sequel to this book. And now we're hitting the sort of final third of the book of 1 Samuel and the final third of our series. And as we do that, we see that David's road to kingship it's not going to be smooth. He spends pretty much all this part of 1 Samuel fleeing Saul because Saul is out to end his life. It raises this question for us. The question is, if David is God's choice for king, why did he have to suffer? And why did he have to suffer in this way to get there? If David is God's choice for king, why did he have to suffer? And why did he have to suffer in this way to become king? Now, our passage this morning will help us answer this question. And in doing so, it will help us to appreciate why Jesus likewise had to suffer on his way to becoming God's true and chosen king. And our sermons for this last part of 1 Samuel are going to pick up the pace in terms of how much text we cover. We've got 12 more chapters and 3 more sermons, so that's 4 chapters per sermon. So we're going to pick up the pace. And when it comes to larger chunks of narrative like this, like what we've just read, we didn't even read the whole section, we just read sort of the first chapter and a bit of the last chapter. But when it comes to larger chunks of narratives like this, what I find helpful is to imagine what these chapters would be like as a movie, right? Are these chapters a political drama? Are they a romantic comedy? Are they an action adventure? Are they a crime mystery? Doing this kind of firstly helps me get a bit more excited about reading stuff like this, but it also helps me to figure out what details to pay attention to. You know, if it's a romantic comedy, I'm going to be paying attention to the relationship between the romantic leads, and I'll be expecting it to play out in humorous ways. If it's a crime mystery, I'll be looking out for clues and sifting through the red herrings. If the last 12 chapters of 1 Samuel were a movie, it would remind me of Harry Potter and the Deathly Hallows, Part 1 and Part 2. You see, the director of these films describes Part 1 as a road film. It's a story about 3 kids that are cut off from everything they know and everybody they love, being pursued relentlessly by people who want to murder them. That's Part 1. I guess Harry Potter started off as kids and maybe kind of introduced murder in the second half. It's a little bit less kid-friendly. But that's essentially the first part of the film. It's a road film. They're on the run. They're trying to escape the people who are out to get them. And then the director of this film describes Part 2 as a big opera, a great big epic with huge battles. That's pretty much the last 12 chapters of 1 Samuel. David is on the run, being pursued relentlessly by King Saul, who wants to murder him. And eventually the pursuit ends in a series of big, epic, operatic battles. And spoiler alert, only one of our 2 main characters will survive. Today we're covering 1 Samuel chapters 20 to 23, where our road film begins. The road film will then continue into chapters 24 to 27 next week. And then we'll end with our big operatic epic battles in chapters 28 to 31. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with road films. Normally, they happen on the road. Like, you know, people are traveling on the road. Road films are typically focused less on developing the plot and more on developing their characters. You see, we see this in our passage this morning. We begin with David on the run, and we end with David still on the run. There's been movement, yes, in terms of where the characters have traveled geographically, but there's been little to no movement in terms of the progression of our story. But by the end of this passage, we will have learned more about our main characters, David and Saul. And through this, we will have learned more about the main character of the whole Bible, Jesus Christ. And what we learn is captured in our big idea for today. Our big idea is this: God's chosen king must innocently suffer to prove he is the true king. God's chosen king must innocently suffer to prove he is the true king. So let's dive in. Keep your Bibles open at 1 Samuel chapter 20. Now, another strategy that I have for reading large chunks of narrative is to look out for things to help us break the story down into more manageable chunks. So, for example, last week, Jordan helpfully broke down the story based on each of Saul's murder attempts on David. What about our passage for today? Well, in our passage, there are very clear scene changes as our characters move from place to place. You see, in chapter 20, David moves from Ramah to a field in Gibeah. And in chapter 21, he goes to Nob, and then to Gath, and then to the cave of Adullam, then to Moab, back to the forest of Hereth in Judah, and then Saul, in the meantime, is in Gibeah. He summons the priest of Nob to Gibeah. And as he does that, David moves from the forest to Keilah, and Saul soon follows after him. David then escapes from Keilah to Ziph, and Saul returns to Gibeah, but then goes down to Ziph to hunt down David and chases him to Maon. And then there's a slightly comical scene where Saul's men are on one side of the mountain and David's men are on the other side of the mountain, which reminds me of that classic scene from The Emperor's New Groove, where, you know, they're kind of following each other on the mountain, but they can't really find each other. Eventually, Saul abandons the chase because the Philistines attack another part of Israel, and then David escapes to the strongholds of En Gedi. Now, you know, you have chapters 20 to 23, break it up into these small chunks. They seem a bit more manageable, but we've probably gone into too much detail here. Are there other ways from the narrative that might help to link some of these chunks together? Well, it turns out there are. Notice that we happen across the priests of Nob twice. The first is with David when he visits Nob and you know, interacts with the priest, and the second is with Saul. Notice also that there is a covenant between Jonathan and David, which is made on two occasions. Firstly, in chapter 20, and then later on in chapter 23. And these happen on either side of these priest episodes. What about the rest of the scenes? What connects all of these other scenes? Well, in all of them, David is fleeing from Saul. Now, this looks a little bit more manageable, doesn't it? And so we're going to tackle the passage in three sections. We're going to clump the priest section together. And we're going to look at the two covenant scenes on either side. First, we'll look at David's flight from Saul and his covenant with Jonathan. Then in the second section, we'll look at the priest episode, the two priest episodes together. And then we'll finish by looking briefly at David's reaffirmation of his covenant with Jonathan and his escape from Saul. And you'll see these sections in your outlines this morning. So, first section, we pick up the story with David on the run. Now, why is David on the run? Why is he on the run? Well, a quick recap from last week. King Saul had made it known to his son Jonathan and to all his servants that he wanted David dead. He made this public. He's like, I want David dead. I don't want him around anymore. But Jonathan, being David's best friend, he speaks up for David to his father, and he argues that David has done nothing wrong to deserve death. And surprisingly, Saul listens to him, and he swears on the Lord to Jonathan that that David shall not be put to death. Jonathan returns to David and shares the good news, and all is well, for about one sentence. Because unfortunately, it's not long before Saul tries to kill David again. Firstly by chucking a spear at him, and then sending some assassins to kill him in his sleep, and then by following him to his hiding place where he's hid with Samuel in Ramah. And so in chapter 20, verse 1, we see David flee Naioth in Ramah, and he comes to seek out Jonathan. Now you can imagine the fear and the confusion David is fleeing. Jonathan has just told him, yeah, my dad's not going to kill you. And since then, there's been three attempts on David's life. And so chapter 20, verse 1, he says to Jonathan, what have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? This is the key question that drives our story forward this morning. You see, David knows that he's done nothing against Saul. And Jonathan knows that David has done nothing against Saul. But you've got to recognize in Jonathan's mind, the last thing he remembers on the matter is that his father's swearing on God's life that David would not be put to death. Which is why he appears to be so confident that David's life is not in danger. Evidently, Jonathan was unaware of Saul's multiple murder attempts since that point in time. However, Jonathan clearly sees the distress on David's face, and so he asks David what Jonathan can do for him. And so David hatches a plan to achieve two things. The first thing is that David wants to know for sure whether Saul is still intent on taking his life. You know, maybe this whole thing has been a huge misunderstanding. Maybe Saul didn't really mean to murder David. But given the intent with which Saul has come out to go to David, it's hard to see how this could possibly be the case. But, you know, that could be a possibility. So the first thing he wants to confirm, is Saul really still out to get me? So he hatches this plan. That's the first thing. The second thing is, if Saul is still intent on killing David, the second thing is that he wants Jonathan to know that his life really is in danger. He wants to be able to convince Jonathan that his father is out to kill David. And he also wants Jonathan to know, to see, that the reason Saul wants to kill David has got nothing to do with anything David has done. See, why is it so important for David that Jonathan knows that David is innocent? Why is it so important? Well, it comes down to this covenant between Jonathan and David. Remember that a covenant is a relationship between two parties that involves promises. And so a modern-day example of a covenant is marriage. Marriage is considered a covenant relationship. Now, what is this covenant between Jonathan and David? We first came across this idea of the covenant between them last week at the beginning of chapter 18. Jonathan makes a covenant with David because Jonathan loved David as his own soul. And we're not told explicitly what promises are made in the covenant, but what we are told back in chapter 18 is that Jonathan takes off his own robes and he puts them on David. And Jordan last week helped us to see the significance of this moment. Here was Jonathan, the son of the king, the crown prince, the heir to Saul's throne, giving his royal robes to David. You see, Jonathan knew that David was God's choice for king. And so we can deduce that this covenant between them probably involved Jonathan giving up his birthright willingly and pledging himself to Israel's future rightful king. This was Jonathan's promise to David: you will be king, not me. What did David promise to Jonathan in return? Well, we're not told back in chapter 18, but there are hints of it in our chapter today at verse 8. Have another look at chapter 20, verse 8. Have a look at what it said there. I wonder whether there was a promise to Jonathan from David that David would not take the throne by force. The breaking of promises in ancient covenants would often be punishable by death. That's what made a covenant so strong, so binding. That's how you could be sure someone was committed to the covenant. If either party would break the covenant, then they could be killed. And so it appears that David may have promised that there would be no blood or sin or guilt on David's hands when he took his place on the throne as God's king. Which is why in verse 8, David tells Jonathan, on the basis of their covenant between them, he says, "If there is guilt within me, kill me yourself." You know, David is going, "Look, my cards are on the table. I have not done anything wrong. I've kept my side of the covenant." And so David hatches this plan. He's determined to prove his innocence to Jonathan for the sake of their covenant. And so he tells Jonathan his plan. And to Jonathan's credit, he goes along with the plan, even though it involves a little white lie on Jonathan's behalf, and it involves potentially standing up to his father. But Jonathan goes along with the plan, and he even reiterates his commitment to his covenant with David by pledging to disclose to him whether or not Saul truly is hell-bent on ending David's life. And so they hatch a plan, and David's like, "But how are you going to tell me that Saul is going to kill me?" And Jonathan makes arrangements with the bow and arrow in the field. He makes arrangements to communicate the outcome of this plan to David. We read about this plan in our Bible reading early on, so I'm not going to go too much into the details of this, except to note the interaction between Saul and Jonathan. Have a look again at chapter 20, verse 30. See, when Jonathan carries out the plan, he does the thing that David says. What happens? Saul gets angry at Jonathan. And Saul shames his own son Why? Because his own son has given up the throne and has chosen to side with David. And when Jonathan once again stands up for David and asks what wrong David has done, Saul just responds by hurling his spear at his own son. This spear-hurling tactic has been used a few times to try and kill David. Now he throws his spear at his own son. And it's at that point that Jonathan knows for sure that his father is determined to put David to death. And it confirms to Jonathan that David is in fact innocent. And so in a huff of anger, Jonathan departs. They do the bow and arrow thing, and then Jonathan ends up meeting David again in the field as planned. And this scene where David and Jonathan meet, it's one of the most moving and emotional scenes in the Bible. And it's a great testament to a deep and precious friendship. Now, I don't know if you get emotional when it comes to seeing beautiful friendship moments. I mean, who can forget the moment that Frodo Baggins leaves the Fellowship to destroy the One Ring on his own? And Samwise Gamgee, his best friend, chases after him. And Frodo says, "Go back, Sam. I'm going to Mordor alone." And Sam replies, "Of course you are. And I'm coming with you." Yeah, what a beautiful friendship. Do you get emotional at things like that? I don't know. Maggie does. I don't. At the end of chapter 20, we have a beautiful friendship moment. See, David needs to go on the run, and they have no idea when they're going to see each other again. And so they say goodbye. They cry together. They grieve not being able to see each other again. And they grieve the circumstances that have torn them apart. That's the end of the first scene. At the end of this first scene, what have we learned about our main characters? Well, we learned that Saul is utterly committed to see David's life ended, even going so far as to accusing his own son of shameful behavior. And we see that David proves to Jonathan that he is indeed innocent and that his life is in fact in danger. Our next scene follows David to Nob, where he meets Ahimelech, the priest. And between David and Ahimelech, the exchange starts off a little bit shakily. You know, Ahimelech comes trembling, questioning why David is alone. He's a little bit sus. David comes up with a story about being on a secret mission from the king and then asks if Ahimelech has any bread. Now, Ahimelech ends up trusting David. Ahimelech gives him the holy bread, because there is no ordinary bread lying around. So he gives the bread of the presence, the holy bread. And he also offers to David the sword of Goliath, which David was, he was the one that had used that sword back in chapter 17 to defeat Goliath. Now, at this point, we might feel a little bit uneasy about David telling a bit of a fib to Ahimelech. Like, David wasn't really there on a secret mission. He was there on the run. But he told Ahimelech that he was on a secret mission. And we might feel a bit uneasy, especially because we'll find out a little bit later that this little fib for Ahimelech doesn't really end well for Ahimelech the priest. Now, as we look at this narrative, the narrative is actually unclear about the morality of what David does. He's not saying it's bad, he's not saying it's good. But when we look at what Ahimelech does, most likely, Ahimelech's actions in giving David the bread and Goliath's sword demonstrated that Ahimelech recognized who David truly was, and so Ahimelech trusted him as someone who was faithful and honored. And centuries later, this episode with the bread is actually brought up again by the Lord Jesus to justify to the Pharisees why it was right for his disciples to pluck grain on the Sabbath. Now, I'm not going to unpack how eating bread, holy bread, means being able to pluck grain on the Sabbath. But the fact that Jesus uses it as an example probably means that we can conclude that David likely did nothing wrong in this interaction. And so David, after receiving the bread and the sword, David flees Nob and travels to Gath, a city in Philistine territory. And if you recall back in chapter 17, the hometown of Goliath. Now, it says something about the danger that David felt, that he would escape into enemy territory rather than stay within Judah. David, however, doesn't stay long. He's immediately recognized, and so he has to pretend to act insane so that he can escape. Now, there's nothing, I think, too significant about this scene for our passage today, but the scene sets up a significant event that we'll cover next week. So, you know, just lock it away in your memory bank. We'll see the people again next week. After Gath, David escapes to a cave in Adullam, back in the land of Judah. He reunites with his family, and he begins just by accident to gather people who would be considered the marginalized, the outcast, the downtrodden, and the bidden within society. He then relocates his family to Moab, which is outside of Judah, and it's another neighboring nation, but it's one where he has ties to through his great-grandmother, Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite, and so he moves his family to Moab. Again, there's nothing too significant in these events, except to note that in a time when Saul's family are all deserting him, it appears that the opposite is happening with David. All of his family is coming back to him. Next, while he's in Moab, David receives word from the prophet Gad that he is to return to Judah. I'll look there, 22 verse 5. Again, nothing too significant from the narrative. Apart from, this is the point where the narrative brings David back into Judah, back into the radar of King Saul. And it's also significant to know that David is receiving prophetic words, which is, in fact, a mark of God's true rightful king. Now, after these short transitional scenes of David fleeing, we return to Saul in Gibeah. Have a look at chapter 22 from verse 6. Now, Saul has caught wind of David's movements. He's found out from Doeg the Edomite that David had visited the priests in Nob. And so Saul summons Ahimelech and the rest of the priests to Gibeah to question them. Now, when Saul questions him about David, you would expect Ahimelech to kind of put the two and two together and be like, oh, so David really wasn't on a secret mission because Saul's trying to find David. You'd expect Ahimelech to go, okay, you know what? I'm just gonna fess up. You know, David tricked me, blah, blah, blah. But that's not what Ahimelech does. Have a look there. Like Jonathan before him, Ahimelech stands up for David to the king. He recognizes that David is faithful. He's done nothing wrong. Unfortunately for Ahimelech, it sadly ends with a death sentence. However, none of Saul's servants wants to carry out this sentence. Even they see how wrong this is. And so it's up to Doeg the Edomite to strike down Ahimelech and the rest of the priests, and then apparently everyone else at Nob. Now, there is one survivor, Abiathar, who escapes and finds refuge with David. And when David hears of what happens, he shows immense regret for the part he played in the massacre, and he promises to keep Abiathar safe. This massacre is a huge tragedy, and it shows just how far gone Saul has gone. It's just how far Saul has fallen. The priests have abandoned him and sided with David, and so Saul just wipes out the priesthood. In his jealousy, in his madness, Saul just slaughters them. Now, I want you to take a moment here to notice the stark contrast that the narrative is painting between Saul and David. We have Saul, who says to the priest of Nob, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And then we have David, who says to the surviving priest, "Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safekeeping." And when David travels to the city of Keilah in chapter 23, and saves the city of Keilah from the Philistines, the contrast is made even clearer. You see, David goes, he consults the Lord, and the Lord says, yeah, go and save them from the Philistines. So David goes, he saves them from the Philistines. When Saul finds out that David has saved Keilah, he marches down with his troops and lays siege. Now, just kind of pause for the king of Israel is meant to be saving his people from their enemies. Now he finds out that someone has gone and saved his people from their enemies, and he lays siege on him. So Saul lays siege on David. But we find out towards the middle of chapter 23 that David escapes. Why does David escape? Because he is able to consult with the Lord. He is able to speak with the Lord, and the Lord advises him of what to do. You see, by the end of this second scene, this episode with the priests, we learn that Saul is not going to stop until David is no longer a threat to the throne, which is an issue for David because God has anointed him to be the king of Israel in the future. And so despite David's innocence, he is going to continue to suffer because Saul is going to continue to relentlessly pursue his life. But as David goes through this suffering, what we can also see is that God remains on David's side. Now, our final scene is much shorter than the rest. Our best friends get one last reunion. And Saul makes another attempt to take David's life. Those are the two main things that happen in this scene. Now, I just want to point out, it's a bit funny how Saul seems to be really bad at trying to find David, while Jonathan finds him with relative ease. This is an interesting fact of the story. But, you know, actually, this interesting fact is probably actually God's providence at work, you know, weaving his hand so that Jonathan's able to meet with David one last time while Saul finds trouble finding David. Now, what we've seen actually throughout chapter 23, we've seen how God has been at work providentially in this narrative. God did not give David into Saul's hand. And now we see Jonathan has come to David to strengthen David's hand in God. And just imagine David seeing Jonathan again, and Jonathan speaking words of encouragement. There must have been such great encouragement to David, who's just been on the run constantly. He's just in the midst of suffering. I mean, have a look at verse 17. Just imagine hearing these words. Jonathan says, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my David, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you." And we see Jonathan and David reaffirm their covenant for a third and final time. And Jonathan confirms that he will not contest the throne, and he expresses his trust that David will be king over Israel. Jonathan will support his king and stand by his side. And David confirms that his steadfast love will remain with Jonathan and his family. He will honor Jonathan and protect him and his future descendants. Now, this reunion is bittersweet, for it is actually this time, the final time, that David sees Jonathan. We, as the readers of the narrative, will see Jonathan one last time in that final operatic battle of chapter 31 when he is struck down by the Philistines. But David will keep his promise to Jonathan. He shows kindness to his son, Mephibosheth, which you can read all about in 2 Samuel chapter 9 and chapter 21. After Jonathan and David part ways, David is once again on the run from Saul, and once again he escapes, proving to himself and proving to us that God is on his side. Now, our road film ends the same way it begins. David is on the run. David is still on the run. But in between, we've learned much about our characters. We've learned that David is innocent. He will not take the throne by force. He will not lay a hand on God's anointed while he sits on the throne. We've learned that despite David's innocence, Saul will continue to pursue his life, which means David will continue to suffer at his hand. But as he does so, we know that God will continue to be on his side. And we've learned that David will become king over Israel because he is God's choice for king. But because of Saul, who is Israel's sinful choice of king, David will have to innocently suffer in order to become king. Now, as we follow David on his flight from Saul, and we appreciate how he suffers innocently at the hands of Saul, we come to appreciate with greater richness the innocent suffering of Jesus, God's other chosen and anointed king. You see, like Jesus, like David, Jesus is truly innocent. You know, throughout all the plots to kill him, throughout all the false court trials to try and falsely condemn him, and even as he hangs on the cross, everyone could see that this man had done no wrong. And yet, like David, he suffered because of Israel's sin. In fact, he suffered because of all our sin. He suffered because we choose to be our own king and we reject God as our king. And like David, God would never leave Jesus' side. Jesus would consult with his father, asking him to take his cup of suffering away from him, to deliver him from this hand. But unlike David, Jesus would entrust himself to his father's hand, knowing that this was the only way for him to become king. You see, just like David, Jesus needed to innocently suffer to become king. Jesus was chosen by God to be king of the world. But unlike David, that meant that Jesus was chosen by God to die. To die at the hands of those who rejected him. To die for the sins of those who rejected him. To die so that he could rise again and become king to save those who rejected him. So as we follow David on his journey of necessary innocent suffering at the hands of Saul, we are confronted with the reality that Jesus also needed to suffer innocently. And he did so because of us. Because it was our sin that held him there. He suffered because we rejected him. But the very suffering that we caused him is the means by which we are saved. See, his dying breath has brought us life. He suffered so that we could live. Now, if you're here with us this morning and you've yet to entrust your life to Jesus, then I hope you see that Jesus has innocently suffered for the sake of your sin. In this story, we are all like King Saul, descending rapidly into madness as we seek to eliminate God and Jesus as our king. And just as we were reading the story, just as we recognize that King Saul is being deluded and corrupt in his pursuit of David, we also need to recognize our own delusion and corruption in rejecting the one true living God and his chosen Savior as our king. And we see in the story that in God's kindness, this sin of yours is forgiven if you entrust yourself to the innocent suffering of Jesus. You see, without Jesus, there is but a step between you and death. But with Jesus, you shall be in safekeeping because he is God's true king. Now, if you are here and you do entrust your life to Jesus, then I hope you can see, I hope you've realized that because Jesus suffered, you have no need to fear. See, whatever suffering, whatever afflictions or frustrations or fears that you are feeling right now, in this month, in this week, in this very moment, we do not lose heart. Because firstly, Jesus knows your suffering. He has endured suffering just like David did. And he has endured suffering just like you are experiencing right now. He knows your suffering, which means that you can turn to him in prayer and he will listen as one who can grieve with you, who can feel every jolt of pain with you, who can tremble in fear with you. And secondly, not only does Jesus know your suffering, but he also comforts you in your suffering. He can do this because he is the one who emerged from his innocent suffering when he died and rose again. And his resurrection guarantees our resurrection too. And in that hope, we have great comfort. For we know that this light and momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. See, the hope that we have of being finally delivered from sin and death and into eternal life and peace with God is the comfort we need to embrace and endure our suffering now. Brothers and sisters, as we go out from today, know that Jesus' innocent suffering proves that he is the true King. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Let me pray. Father, we give you so much thanks that as we've read of David's suffering at Saul's hand, we come to appreciate with greater richness and depth the suffering that Jesus experienced because of our sin. Father, we thank you that Jesus suffered. He suffered innocently for our sake so that we could have hope in new life and so that we could be comforted in our suffering right now. Father, please help us not to lose heart. Help us to know that Jesus knows our suffering. Help us to bring our afflictions, our frustrations, our fears, our sufferings to him, for him to listen to, for him to grieve with, for him to feel with us. And help us to see that Jesus gives us great comfort in this as we await the amazing and astounding resurrection to come, where we will be with you forever and to know no suffering anymore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.